Hebrews 10 brings us to a picture that the author gives us about the perfect sacrifice. And as we go through this book, understand the author's writing largely to encourage Jewish believers who have been persecuted. In fact, this is only 15 years after all of the Jewish people were thrown out of Rome by Claudius the emperor. And it's believed largely because a lot of the Jewish people had come to believe in the Messiah and were banned from the synagogues. So it created a lot of disturbances and eventually some riots, and eventually he had enough of it, so he threw them all out. And the persecution had continued. It seems that the author is referring to that to try to encourage Jewish believers, hold fast, you know, don't give up. What you have in Jesus is amazing. In fact, what he does is he takes the Old Testament and he proves from the Old Testament how Jesus, his sacrifice, his life, who he is, so far superior to the old way, the old covenant, as he shows this is the new covenant that the Lord has established. So we're going to look at this morning some of the limitations of this, how this relates to us, that, hey, we have a much better scenario where our sins aren't just covered, but they're removed because of what Jesus did for us. And then what that means in our lives, how do we apply that in a practical way? Because he's going to get into some implications here for our responding to that amazing sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." That's kind of a mouthful. But essentially what he's saying is that the law is just the shadow. You know, all the law of Moses, all of the ceremonial law, and even the Ten Commandments, that really just represents the shadow of the real thing, the good things to come. It's not the very image. That is, it's not the icon, which would be the exact representation. That same word icon or image was used of Jesus, who is the perfect representation of the Father. The law is not a perfect representation. It's just a shadow. I've used the illustration, if I saw my wife's shadow around the corner, I would know by her shadow that she's there and that she's coming, but I wouldn't kiss the shadow. And likewise, another thought came to my mind. I remember some years ago, I won't tell you how many years, but she was 19. And we were on one of our first dates. You know, we were going up into the Azusa Canyon there in Southern California, up and walking through, you know, some of the river trails. And it was just a really cool place. We went horseback riding because she used to jump horses. She used to be involved with equestrian when she was a little girl. And so we went up there, and I remember taking my camera, and I got my very first picture of this woman who would then be sooner or later my wife. And I love that picture. I still have that picture on my desk, in fact, to this day. But I don't love it in the same way, obviously, that I love her. It's a picture. Now, you would think there would be a problem if I were to take that picture and carry it with me and bring it out every now and then and go, "Oh, I love you," picture of my wife. And you know there's a problem. If I came home and instead of kissing my wife, I pulled my picture out. Oh, thank you, to see you. It's a picture. Picture this, the law, all of the Old Testament covenant, all of the ways that God dealt with his people to provide that they could come into his presence with those elaborate sacrifices of the animals. That's just the shadow. Once Jesus has come, you see, you get it. The law can't clean you. It can't cleanse you. It can't change you. It can just tell you what's wrong. It's like that mirror that shows you you need to be cleansed. There's something wrong. The very law shows us how far we are from what we should be doing. You know, when it says, "Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not," those things are almost a mockery to us, because even if we could keep ourselves from doing them, the very nature of our heart wants to do the things that are wrong. You know, it's the things that are wrong. It's the very nature of sin within us. Like the principle of sin, stolen water is sweet. It's something you can't have is always more appealing. And that reveals the sin nature in us. By the law, it reveals it. But it can't cleanse you. It's like brushing your teeth with your finger. it might make your teeth smell a little better, but it's not going to really do the job you need. In the same way, the law is like that. So the Lord is looking for a true change of heart. And so he says the shadow, it could not make the very image of the things. It couldn't make those who approach perfect. Do you know Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ultimately, God's desire for you and goal for you is to perfect you. The law can't do it, is what he's saying. He says, now if the law could, verse 2, he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices through the law could actually perfect you, then they would have stopped offering them, right? He says, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. They wouldn't have been even, sin wouldn't have even been on the radar if it truly perfected them. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, we've come to Jesus and we're not perfect yet. Well, in one sense, from God's standpoint, your sins are washed, they're cleansed. From a legal standpoint, the blood of Jesus that was spilt on that day, from past, present, and future, covered all sins in eternity. To as many as believed in him are forgiven. So in that sense, yes, you have been made right in his eyes, justified. But you're also being made perfect. In other words, it's a process of growth. When you come to the Lord, you're learning how this new heart he's given you, it begins to work itself out in your actions. It begins to work itself out in your attitude. It doesn't happen overnight. And the more you yield yourself to the Lord, the faster you see that work itself out. And then one day you're going to get your new body, and hey, then you'll see the fulfillment of that. But from God's standpoint, past, present, future, it's already done. So he can say you have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. The law couldn't do that. Even to the point where there would be no consciousness of sins. Now we have a consciousness of sins today. And we have a conscience. We're conscious of sins, and our conscience bothers us at times when we know we've done wrong. But here's the cool thing about the gospel is that I don't have to bear the guilt and the shame of that which I've done in the past. It is gone. It's forgiven. It's under the blood. You know, when I was thinking about conscience, some people can harden their conscience. There's different kinds of consciences that people can have. In fact, I was thinking of the difference between dog consciences and cat consciences. And there's a big difference because dogs, you know, if you look at them meanly, you know, they get all those puppy dog eyes and, did I displease you, master? Their tail goes between their leg. And they're like, oh, I'm so sorry. My life is so ruined now because my master's not happy with me. Cats, you know, if you yell at them, they look at you like, is there a noise around here? They can do no wrong. You know, I think, what is that old illustration where... Here is a dog who watches his master feed him and take care of him and take him out for walks and thinks, my master must be a god. And so the cat is fed and taken care of and given a covering, you know, by his master. And the cat thinks, I must be a god. You know, it's just a different way of looking at it. But what really the law, it cannot change the heart. The Lord does. He says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Every time they'd have to go, constantly there was a reminder, I have not been cleansed enough. He says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In fact, the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, was always expressing to the people, I hate your sacrifices. I hate these things you're bringing. Don't defile my temple with these sacrifices you're bringing. Not that the sacrifices were wrong, but it was their heart. They didn't come with the right heart. They trusted in the outer forms of religion as people do. You know, if I say this prayer, if I do this little thing, then I'm clear before God. And the Lord said, you know, I don't want that religious ceremony. I want your heart. That's what he's looking for. So, verse 5. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Now, he's quoting here Psalm 40 as if this is what Jesus, the Messiah, is saying. That's not unusual. David wrote that psalm, but it's called a messianic psalm, in that David was actually representing something beyond himself. He was representing his eventual descendant who would come the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. He was called the Son of David, who is also the Son of God. So this is a messianic psalm that he's quoting here, Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. But as he quotes it, there's a little bit of a difference. Critics of the Bible will say, aha, a contradiction. Because in the Psalm 40, it doesn't say, a body you've prepared for me. It says something quite different. Psalm 40 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Now, how do you get a body's prepared for me from your ears, or my ears you have opened? The author is actually quoting the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's because in Jesus' day, everybody spoke Greek. In fact, only the scholars spoke Hebrew at that time. So around 300 years before Christ, when Greek culture was becoming very prominent, the people couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. They grew up without Hebrew. They didn't know even how to read their Bibles, if you will. So they translated it into the Greek language. And when the translation was made, this Hebrew idiom, ears, my ears have been opened, was changed to a body was prepared. Why is that? Well, if you know what he means by the Hebrew idiom, it makes total sense. An idiom, you know what an idiom is? You know, when an American says, hey, that really blows my mind. You try to say that in another language and they try to translate it, it comes out really funny. I used to say, my first time in speaking in Hungary, I used that expression and the translator looks at me and said, blows? Like blow? She couldn't understand the idiom. You can't use idioms. You can't use figures of speech when you translate into another language. They don't make sense. Well, here was a Hebrew idiom. My ears thou hast opened. It was referring to an interesting situation back in the law. In Exodus chapter 21, there's a law that essentially, it's the law of slavery. You know, how about that for, you know, an interesting parallel? The slave, that is, the person who became a slave because he fell into debt, which is what would happen. If you get into debt, you can't pay your debt, you'd have to sell your property. If that wasn't enough, you'd have to actually sell your labor for 6 years. That was the difference between the slavery in the Bible and slavery, what it became under the corruption of man. That was really more of a indentured servant type of thing. For 6 years, you had to serve. And no matter how much you owed, you didn't have to serve more than 6 years. In the seventh year, you were allowed to go free. Or if the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, if that came first, you were allowed to go free. So it was limited. So in the seventh year, the master would come to you and say, well, you're free to go. But let's say you got married while you were under his service. And you had your children and you had your life and you had this great opportunity that you didn't have before, because it wasn't like slavery. It was really a job. You were entrusted with authority. You had lots of opportunity. You liked your master. You liked serving him. The wages were good. I don't want to go. You could go to your master and say, I do not want to go free. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my life here. I don't want to go free. So there was a ceremony that they go to the court or the judges. And you would stand up against the door or the door post, and they put an awl through your ear. They pierce your ear. And then presumably they put a ring in there, signifying that you chose willingly of your own accord to become a bond slave. That is what it means by opening of the ear. The literal word means my ear you have dug out. That's why it fits with the body you prepared, because the Bible tells us that the Lord, in Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. The very word is used. And coming in the likeness of man. So he says, a body you prepared for me relates perfectly with my ear you have opened. I've come into this body. I've become a man. I've become in the form of a bondservant. And I love the fact that Jesus did come that way. He could have come with great power. He could have come and been born as a prince under the authority of this well-loved king with lots of money and privilege. He could have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. But he chose to be born in a very poor family to identify with us, the least of us, and grew up as a poor carpenter being trained under his supposed father, Joseph, who wasn't his real father, of course, because God was his father. But he chose that. He humbled himself. And he goes on to say, then I said, in verse 6, he says, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. You know, Paul the Apostle says, I'm a bond slave of the Lord. That is, he willingly chose to yield his life to the Lord to follow him. And you know, when you become a believer in Jesus, it's not just about, yeah, I've mentally assented to this truth about Christianity. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus died for me. It's more than that. You actually are choosing to be his disciple because you really believe who he is. You're willing to throw your lot in with him. You're willing to be ridiculed by people who will mock you for believing in Jesus. That's okay, because in the end, I know who he is. You're willing to follow him. Lord, if you're God, you truly are the one, then I want to follow you. Not my agenda, not my life. And even Jesus modeled that for us. I've come to do your will. Now, this is a much better sacrifice than an animal. Think about it. Those animals that they chose for the sacrifices, can you see them getting together in a little corral, talking amongst each other? Now, gee, it's my turn to be sacrificed. I want to be the one that lays my life down. No, animals had no knowledge of what was happening to them. Jesus, however, willingly laid his life down, knew exactly what it would mean. He says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. That is, the Old Testament scriptures write of Jesus. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies predicting what the Messiah would do and say and be in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled every one of them. That's a great exhortation for us as well to learn. He modeled for us how we should submit our lives to the Lord. And when we do, it will be perfectly according to his will. It's about his will. And he says this. He says previously, saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the whole sacrificial system of the animals in order to provide the perfect sacrifice, him, his own life. And then he says, verse 10, by that will, that is, I've come to do your will, O God, which was, what was God's, the Father's will? Providing his own son for the perfect sacrifice. And he says, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Folks, you've got to underline verse 10. You've got to see verse 10 as a key passage, because this should set people free from the bondage of legalism and religion that so often binds them up. Religion is all about what we do for God. And so often people's minds go to, well, if I do this, then I'll please God. You cannot please God by any sacrifice that you make. He's not looking for your sacrifice. He's looking for your obedience to believe his sacrifice. He provided it for you, and we have been sanctified, that is, made holy, made perfected. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That did the trick, once for all. There's no need to re-sacrifice him in any type of ceremony, by any stretch. It's done. And verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Underline that one too. That fits with verse 10. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There is nothing you need add to what Jesus did for you. Now there is a response to what Jesus did to you for you. If he has truly given you that new heart and separated you unto himself, sanctified you, if you will, if he has made you become born again, if you truly are born again, as you grow in Him, you're going to see that work itself out in your actions, in your attitude, in your lifestyle. You're going to see it change. That's not going to happen overnight, but you will see the change taking place amazingly. And the amazing thing is that Jesus rests. It is done. He sat down. The priests offering the sacrifices in the Old Testament could never have sat in the holiest of holies. There wasn't a chair in there. The mercy seat wasn't a seat for them to sit on. That was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where they sprinkled the blood. You didn't sit in God's presence. They wanted to get out of there as quick as possible because there's always the doubt. And this is what religion does. It always leaves you in doubt. Have you done enough? And that's how people are kept in bondage through religion. Cults are great at that. If you don't come to our organization, you could never know. You know, we understand God has His people throughout the nation, throughout the world, in many different denominations. Calvary Chapel isn't the only church. But when you have an organization that says, well, unless you come through our organization and our movement and our group, you can't really know, that's a type of a cult. I mean, they do that to keep you in fear. If you leave, if you go to another church, if you go to one of those churches, you'll never make it. Kind of a thing, and that you kept in fear. I know people that are in fear to visit here because of what they're told. Well, you know, if you go there, it's not one of us. Think about what's being said here. When you understand what Jesus did, once and for all, He's made that offering. There is no bondage of fear anymore. You have been taken care of, and Jesus has finished that sacrifice. And then in verse 15, He goes on, He says, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and into their minds I'll write them. Remember, He quoted that before, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the new covenant. It wouldn't be a new covenant unless it was meant to replace the old covenant, which is exactly what He does. He puts His laws into our hearts. The laws aren't in stone anymore. It's written in our heart. You see, I look at it this way. Before Christ, I lived in sin and had moments of wholesome activity, moments of benevolent thoughts, moments of good deeds and goodwill toward others, and moments of wholesome desires. But most of the time, it was all about me. When I came to the Lord, the amazing thing is after I believed in the Lord, I lived in most of the time that purity and that understanding of forgiveness and hope and peace, and had spurts of lusts and spurts of unforgiveness and spurts of anger. But when I had experienced it, it was like, I don't like that. That's not me anymore. Because something changed within me. I was no longer the same person. You know, what is it that truly motivates a person to yield their entire life to the Lord? Is it? Well, there is a motivation of fear. Fear of punishment. Powerful motivator. That's not what God had in mind. He does not want that to be the motivation for you to walk with Him. A fear of punishment. There's also another motivation. Pride of accomplishment. You know, look at me. Look at how good I'm doing. Everybody notice, you know, me. And there is an ego need that we have to be noticed, and it's a powerful motivator as well. Sometimes it can come out in the form of competition, and we have to be very careful that we don't motivate people with carnal, fleshly motivations. Like we could do the challenge. I had to rebuke First Service this morning because I challenged them to recruit some of you from Second Service to come to First Service to alleviate some of the crowds here at Second Service. And you know how the parking is, and some of you parked a mile away to walk here. And they utterly failed that recruitment process. But I said, what if we were to do a competition? Okay, now you on this side, we're going to see how many people from Second Service that you can get to come to First Service. And we're going to compete with the guys on this side. Okay, the blue team, the red team. You know, we love that kind of competition. You know, we're like, yeah, we're going to beat those guys. Competition, pride, powerful motivator. But it's not what really should motivate our lives to serve the Lord. In fact, what really does motivate us is it's love from a new heart. There's a new awareness and consciousness of God. It's a new desire. I use the illustration about the oak leaves. I have a couple of oak trees still, after all the storms and rain and sleet and wind, those leaves are still, many of them still holding on to that stupid tree. And they come off periodically in my gutters, and I have to clean my gutters out all winter long. You know, there's always some issue with that. But, you know, I know that those leaves are going to come off without even a breeze, without a storm, without anything come spring. And you know what's going to make the difference is the new life pushing forward is going to knock those old leaves off. That is a great illustration of the power of God working in the inside, working itself out. It pushes off those old things. That's how a Christian changes. They may accept the Lord one day and you don't see any change that week or maybe the next week. But then eventually you begin to look. For my own life, I'd look back. It was about a month. I'm like, I'm different. Didn't notice it at first. So you have this new work here. Their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And then he says, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Verse 18. That is, you don't need an offering for sin anymore. You don't need to bring another sacrifice. You don't need to go through some ceremony anymore. It's done. If your sins are truly gone, there is no more need for some sacrifice. And then he says, therefore. And therefore is, of course, there. Now, what do we do to respond to this? He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We learn there that the veil of the temple that separated the people from the holiest of holies was actually a type of Jesus' flesh. That it was torn from top to bottom. God tore that veil open in the same way that Jesus' flesh was torn. His body broken, his blood spilled. So that you could have an access to God. God's holiness is satisfied. Remember, we've got to continually understand the holiness of God. Most people don't. They forget. They don't think that's the big issue. They have a hard time thinking, well, why would God send people to hell? They have no clue. The real question should be, how can a holy God ever accept any of us sinners? That's the big question. Because he's holy. He's perfect. In the Old Testament, you find him constantly, like, you know, the people are sinning and he's doing everything he can to keep from destroying them because his nature requires justice. But because he loves us so much, he devised a way for his people to be spared through the sacrifices of animals, pointing to eventually the perfect sacrifice. And now, do you know that it's gone so far? One time, we were in enmity with God. His wrath was upon us. We were born children of wrath under his anger because we're sinners. Now, under Jesus, when you're in Christ, when you're in his Son, he looks at you with kindness and benevolence because the sin is gone. It's been paid for. You can enjoy his presence. It's an amazing thing. So we can have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not just come with this feeling of apprehension like, will he accept me? No, we know in Christ we are accepted by God. Because he looks at you just like his own Son. You've believed in him. A new way has been consecrated. You can come with boldness. And you know, that boldness also can be translated with people. As you don't need to be afraid of man. What can man do to you? They mock at you for being a Christian? Let them mock. You know, who in the end is going to stand? You can be persecuted. You can be killed for your faith in many parts of this world. Just by saying you're a believer in Jesus would earn you the death penalty in some places. In China, most of our brothers and sisters have to meet in secret in the house churches when they're minutes in code. They have to keep everything from the government because of the persecution against Christianity. And yet the church is thriving there in China. Believe some 200 million people who believe in the Lord Jesus. Even in the midst of that persecution. It's powerful and what God is doing there. Well, the point is that you have boldness. Some of the Christians in China actually, in order to witness, You know, years ago, they had a new method. They decided that if they went out on the street corner and began to preach the gospel, the authorities would come and beat them. Well, that would draw a huge crowd. So they could get a crowd. You know, we have ways of advertising to get crowds to come to an event. They just got out there and let's get beaten up, and then people will come to watch what's going on, and then we can tell them what the Lord has done in our life, you know, while we're bleeding. What dedication? Well, what gave them that power, that love? Well, a changed heart. They had boldness. They didn't care. Now, Paul was praying for boldness when he went among the pagans, and I think we need to pray for that boldness to understand what God has done, not to be afraid of what people think. It's a great illustration in John Chrysostom, that old staunch believer, centuries ago, threatened with banishment by the emperor of the Rome because of his faith. He told the emperor, "You can't banish me, for this world is my Father's house." And the emperor said, "Whoa, but I'll slay you." And he says, "No, you can't slay me either, because my life is hidden with Christ in God." The emperor said, "I'll take away your treasure." He says, "No, you can't do that. My treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." Finally, the emperor said, "Well, I'll drive you away from man and you'll have no friend left." He says, "No, you can't do that, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." He says, "I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." How do you like that to the emperor of Rome? That's some boldness. Why do we cow in fear at the intimidation of people in the world who give you a glance of like shock that you believe the Bible? And we're like, "Oh, I'm being persecuted." Someone looks at us sideways, you know. We're afraid to mention the name Jesus because people will think we're a weirdo or some freak. And you know, it's sad how we are not willing to know what God has done for us, what great things He's done for us, that to come with this boldness. And so therefore, He says, we have this boldness to enter in the presence of God, and it should translate in how we are with people. And then He goes into the three responses here that I think are so cool. They're the three lettuces of God, I think you could say. Let us, He's saying. First thing He says in verse 22, "Let us, therefore, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Hey, since Jesus has done this, let us draw near with a true heart. That is a pure heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That is, no mixed motives, no ulterior motive, no agenda, no divided loyalty, singleness of mind, singleness of heart. Jesus is number one. True heart and full assurance of faith. Then He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's what happens when you're in the Lord. There's a constant cleansing of your sin just by fellowshipping with Him. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. And if we confess our sins, you see, we're honest. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A constant cleansing. We can draw near having our hearts sprinkled from that evil conscience. And notice, our bodies washed with pure water. I like this picture because it's really a type of baptism, if you will. So many people get caught up on the actual symbol of baptism. What's the symbol? Going out there, getting dunked in the water, and coming up. You got your body wet. That's just the symbol for what really is taking place. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says there is an anti-type which now saves us. What's an anti-type? Well, a type is the picture. The anti-type is the fulfillment. For example, you could say that Joseph was a type of Christ, in that he was raised up to save the nation. Jesus is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of that type. Well, baptism, the going out and getting wet, is the type. The antitype is, according to 1 Peter 3, the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, what really happens to you when you become a believer, you've been washed with the blood of the Lamb, you're washed with pure water in that sense. You're cleansed. Your body's cleansed in that now you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been separated unto the Lord. And you're basically saying to the world, "I no longer belong to you. I've been buried with Christ, going under the water, coming up out of the water. I'm risen in newness of life." The actual act of it is a symbol to people to see for your commitment to the Lord. But what happened already when you believed in the Lord Jesus is that you had that new conscience given to you. You've been sprinkled. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. How fast does that work out in your life? How fast is that translated within change within your life? I'll tell you one key for believers. It's the Word of God. Paul tells us the Word of God is, it's like the Lord sanctifies us and cleanses us by the washing of the water of the Word. When you're in the Word of God, folks, something's happening. Something's transforming you. It's helping you work out that which God has done, helping you understand it and enlighten you so that you don't have to walk the same way you walked before. You don't have to have the same anger and bitterness. You don't have the same excuses all the time. Well, it's just, you know, the Italian in me. Oh, it's just the German in me. It's just this in me. I'm just the way I'm hot-blooded. It's the way I am. No, you don't have to be dictated by your flesh. You see, now you've got something that's washing you. There's a process. Case in point. A brother comes up to me a few weeks ago. He says, you know, I got to tell you, I listened to you exhort this fellowship for 8 years about reading through the Bible in a year. And I never, it just fell on deaf ears. I never bothered even try. Never thought I could do it. I heard you say it. I never bothered. Never listened. 8 years. He says, this year, the first time I actually decided to do it. And it's February. And I can't tell you the difference in my life in a short period of time. And I looked to his wife and I says, has he really changed? And she goes, he is not the same man. I go, then I know, okay. That's where you get to the nitty gritty, you know. You look at the wife. Is that true? Most of the time the guys are like saying, I'm doing so great. And they look at the wife and she's going, I know. But in this case, you know what? He was blown away and this woman said, I got a new husband. What changed? What was different? I'll tell you, folks, it's the washing of the water of the Word of God. That's why I believe that when you're regularly in the Scriptures, you're going to grow. And that's why we spend so much time in the Bible. You know, why do we spend so much of our service time? We could be doing lots of fun things, you know. We could have lots of entertaining things. We could show videos. We could have movies. We could have popcorn. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things we could do to draw crowds in. I'll be honest with you, that's all well and good. But will it really transform you? No, the Word of God will, though. And you won't be the same person. And I'll tell you, this is the key for us. So he says, let's draw near. That's a choice you make to, hey, I've been touched. I want to draw closer. I want to get to know more about him. I want to be more assured of those things. And then he says in verse 23, the second let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope. So many people have vain hopes. You know, they hope, man, if their situation changes, I'm waiting for my ship to come in. I'm waiting for that opportunity, that great opportunity. I'm waiting for this, and one day it'll work out. One day. Is your hope in something here? We're told to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, the hope that is the true hope. It's an abiding hope. It's a hope that's certain. It's the anchor of our soul we saw in Hebrews. That's what our hope is because it's solid. It's not a hope like, gee, I hope it works out with this depressing, despairing thought. It's my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I am assured that one day my Lord and Savior is going to come back for me. Not because I'm anything special other than I've put my trust in His Son. And my hope is there. I'm not putting any hope in my ability. I'm not putting any hope in what I've done for God. Look what I've done for you. I'm not putting any of my hope into that. My hope is built in Him. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. And you're going to be tempted to waver. The ridicule, the scoffing, the mockery, the persecution. The temptations, the trials, the difficulties. The confusion. God, why aren't you working here? What's going on? Why am I not understanding? This is normal. While we're in this life, we are being tested because that's a part of our development. It's just like when we send our young men overseas in the military. You know, they go through some testing. They go through boot camp. They break these men down to nothing so they can build them back up. And in some process, there is something spiritual like that happen. The Lord needs us to be dead to self so that we can experience His life working through us. And sometimes He uses those trials. But hold fast the confession of your hope. Don't be surprised when you're hit with trials and, gee, God doesn't love you anymore. No, of course He loves you. He's trying you to test you, that you can see the extent of your strength, that you might trust in Him. And then third, let us, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, this is a large part of the need for God's people today. Because how can you work out the things the Lord has put in you unless you're around people? People are the biggest challenge. I mean, think about it. I mean, there's a lot of people checking out from assembling. He says, he combines this. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the manner of some is to withdraw from fellowship, to pull them. You know, now we have lots of opportunities. We can just be internet Christians. We can listen to all the best teachers online. We can get our little church service. You know, we can go to visit this church service, that church service online, and get that feeling, and everything's wonderful. But you know what you're missing? You're missing working out those things. Just feeling wonderful is not enough. Until you're practicing it. You know what? There's 1,001 reasons why people stay away from church. You know, someone might hurt you. Someone might reject you. You might be misunderstood. Maybe a leader looked at you cross-eyed. You know, you hurt your feelings. Maybe they didn't call you back. Maybe you signed up to serve and no one's responded to you. I mean, some things fall between the cracks. There's a variety of reasons why people get frustrated or miffed or upset. Guess what? This is all part of your testing. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on Him. You know, if you find a lack around here, guess what? That's so that maybe the Lord wants to raise you up to fill that. In fact, oftentimes it's the things you see wrong with this place. That's a gift, in one sense, for you. Maybe the Lord's put that on your heart to make a difference there. Years ago, there was a church that it was an interesting situation where certain mountain village in Europe centuries ago, a nobleman wanted to leave something with the community as a legacy, and so he decided to build them a church. No one saw the plans for the church until it was completed. And they came in and says, oh, did you blow it? You blundered. There's no lights in here. And he says, well, look at all the brackets on the walls. He says, and he gave to each family a lamp. He says, when you come to church, come with your light, put it in your bracket. And it will light the place. And if someone doesn't come, it'll be dark in that area where they should have been. And you know, it's a great illustration for the church. When you are not actively involved in the church in some way, it's dark where you would have been. And if it's dark, if you see darkness in a church, you see a lack, you see an insensitivity, you see a problem, you see this or that, then maybe the Lord is calling you to be equipped eventually that you can make a difference. First, you pray for those people that maybe didn't get it right. And then secondly, you see how you can serve and help make it right. That's a part of our growth. Don't forsake the assembling. Rather, consider one another to stir up love and good works. Yeah, that word stir up is a strong word. It's actually paroxysm. And the word means a sudden convulsion of strong emotion. That is passionately. You're moved. You're moving people to love and good works. How do you do that? Well, you can't do it sitting home on the internet, listening on the radio. You can't do it checked out from an active involvement in church, the assembling of God's people. You do that when you're face-to-face, when you learn people's names, when you pray for them, when you set the model and the example for them, when the Word of God working in you and through you to bless others. This is what makes the difference. But, you know, those who hold back from the church, there's something missing. Like the husband, the wife was all dressed for church. She's all ready to go. She looks over, her husband hasn't even moved a finger to get ready. Aren't you going to church? No. Why not? He goes, I don't like those people down there. They don't like me. They're cold, and I don't care right now. I don't want to go. And she goes, well, I could tell you three good reasons why you should go. Really, what? He says, well, number one, those people really do care about you. Maybe not all of them, but there's some people that really like you. Two, they're not that cold and indifferent. I mean, there's some good people there. And three, you're the pastor. You better be there. They're expecting you to speak. Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. You know, the early church thrived on getting together. They thrived on it. The early church, the Bible says continually, Acts 2:42, steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayers. There was a constantness to it. And, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 133, says, oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. There's a sweetness there. So we need to exhort one another all the more as the day approaches. You know, time's getting short. How much more time we have? When we, on Wednesday nights, we're looking at Ezekiel, and folks, we're getting close to the very fulfillment of those things in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. Some have already been fulfilled, and we're waiting for those events to take place. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all, have fervent love for one another, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4. You know, I don't have time to read it all, but I'm just going to close with this one thought. I got a long email from somebody that had really been impacted. Essentially, they'd been coming to the church for a couple years, had a real serious health issue with one of their daughters. And because it was so serious, I mean, it was one thing after another. It was a constant thing where, you know, when they correct one thing, they'd throw off something else, and then that had to be fixed, and she had to be held constantly. So they were trying to listen to church. They were still faithful at coming, as hard as it was, but they were trying to listen and hold their child in the foyer. And one of the nursery workers, one of the overseers, said, well, why don't you bring your child in the nursery? Well, she needs to be held all the time. It's kind of a, I don't want to burden you guys. And the nursery worker says, hey, we can take turns of that. That's no problem. We want to, you know, we want to free you up. That's the whole reason the people serve in the nursery the way they do, because they get a delight out of you as a parent, knowing your children are safely taken care of. They're loved. They're tended to. So you can sit in here without distraction and hear the word of God. And of course, the kid's not here, with, you know, which would be a distraction too. It would be tough for them. They would be crying. And of course, when kids are cute too, they're a distraction because they're so cute, and you take your eyes off of that and you forget, what did the pastor say that? I missed that. So it was awesome. So they took this little one in, and then they kept regular prayer and updates, and just they had all kinds of things that they were working through. And this family was just blown away at the love and the care shown by the nursery workers and those that reach out to them. And now they want to get their older child in the school, and they want to get more plugged into the church. And, you know, again, that is the way the church should work. Now, other times, you know, you might have a bad experience. You're going to have to grow through that, keeping your eyes in the Lord. But don't forsake the assembly. When you understand the perfect sacrifice of what Jesus did, you can draw near with assurance. You can have a full assurance of that hope. And you can stir one another up to love and good deeds, all the more as the day approaches. I pray that that's what your heart is, that you desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your truth. I pray for any here today, if they have yet to experience that new life in your Son, Lord, I pray that they would not leave here today without saying, Lord, here am I. I need you. Forgive me for trusting in myself. Forgive me for trusting in some act or work that I'm doing. Lord, I want to trust in what you did, your Son who died for me. And Lord, I pray that they would have that sense of truth. Open their eyes to see this truth from your word. As we close in praise to the Lord, if you're here and you haven't yet trusted the Lord as Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do just that. The Lord is tugging on your heart. You know you're not right with Him. You know that your conscience isn't clean. Folks, you can know before you leave today that your sins are washed away. Jesus said it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in. You open the door of your heart, He will come in. He's knocking. You open the door. You let Jesus be your Lord and Savior. You're willing to turn from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. He is faithful. You have His word on it. And it's important to take that step as a public testimony, a confession. I need Him. As many have done in the past, I'm going to ask you as well. I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat during the song. Make your way to the front. Stand right here at the bottom of these stairs. I'll lead you in a simple prayer to express that desire of asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. Many have done that. Many have taken that step. Most of the people in this room. But there are some that have not. And yet you know you need Him. So now I pray that you take that step of faith. Don't worry about what people are thinking. The Lord will give you the boldness to know that this is so real in your heart. You'll take that step. And even if you're in the middle of the rows somewhere, middle of the seats, they'll be happy to make room for you as you make your way up to the front. Take that bold step to say, Lord Jesus, I confess I am a sinner and I need your salvation. Come right now as we praise Him. Come. Lord, tug in your heart. Just get up and come right now. Let's praise Him.
Just as you are, hear the Spirit call. Come, just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live.
I know the Lord is tugging at some hearts, and it's the hardest thing in the world, though, to take that step, especially in front of others. But Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Heavenly Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Heavenly Father. There's something about believing to the point where you're not afraid of what people think anymore. You know He's real. And that spark of faith is already being stirred up in some of you right now, just from the word that you've heard this morning. I mean, it's like I'm speaking, I'm giving words, but God is having a private conversation with you about your life while I'm speaking, and you know it. You know He was dealing with you. You might even be thinking that someone set you up and one of your friends told me all about you, which didn't happen, trust me. But that happens frequently where people feel that, because God might be personally dealing with you. Well, if He is, you respond to Him right now. Come. Don't be afraid. You know, we're going to give you a Bible, give you some materials to help you grow. But you know what? Just like any relationship, it's still going to require your response to Him. We're not going to be chasing you down the street and forcing you to do something you don't want to do. That's not how a relationship works. You respond because you want to. And you follow because you want to. And you'll yield your life to Him because you'll want to. Because He will be doing the work from the inside out. I encourage you, come. Come right now as we finish this song. Go for it. Don't wait. Don't leave here today without taking that step of faith. Come.
Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever.
Let's all stand together. I know some are wrestling with that, and I want to encourage you. Love to talk.